have two passages today. Our first passage is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Our second passage is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. This is the word of God.
Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, Lord. We thank you that you do not leave us as orphans. You do not leave us in darkness of ignorance, Father, but you have given us your word and you have given your spirit, that we may come to know you, encounter you, meet you, experience you, receive life from you. Father, so we pray, even now as we look to you and look to your word, Lord, meet with us, feed us, save us, rescue us, Lord, that you may be glorified in our lives as a God of mercy and kindness. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about how the main thing God desires from us, put it positively, is to love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. To love God exclusively, permanently and wholeheartedly. That's what he desires from us. Put it negatively, according to Exodus 20, 1 through 3, he calls us not to have other gods, not to commit idolatry. So understanding that idolatry is the opposite of loving God exclusively, permanently, and wholeheartedly. If we are to define idolatry broadly, it is not loving God wholeheartedly, not trusting God, not looking to God, not hoping in God, but loving, trusting, and looking to someone or something else. See, idolatry is not biblically, idolatry is you know, the just bowing down before a statue or something like that. That's an ancient expression of idolatry. But biblically, as we'll see, idolatry is when we reject, we turn away from loving, hoping, enjoying, trusting on God, but we turn to something else. It's a rejection of loving, trusting, enjoying God, but it is turning to something else. So this morning, I'd like to look at these passages and talk about practically what are some signs. How do we gauge? What does it look like if we are committing, if we're turning away from God and we're committing idolatry? What does it look like? How do we gauge? So, Colossians 3, 5, and 6, and 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 19, they're very helpful in doing this. Because in Colossians 3, 5, and 6, especially 5, it says, Paul says, listing things we need to put to death, he, along with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, he includes covetousness. And then he add a little teaching note, which says covetousness, and then he says, which is idolatry. Covetousness is, or in some translation you have greed, is idolatrous, is idolatry. This is very interesting because if you remember in Ten Commandments, first two commandments, no other gods and no idols, right? No idolatry, right? But the last commandment is covetousness. Paul here is saying is that the 10th commandment and then the first and the second commandment are the same commandment, right? No idolatry, no covetousness, which is idolatry. And in 1 Timothy 6, it says, Paul says here, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, for godliness to be a true godliness, which will be a means of great gain, which I think here means salvation, eternal life, in order to be that, it has to have contentment. In other words, so-called godliness without contentment is no good. It's not going to give you great gain. It's not going to be the means of your salvation. So, obviously, there is this relationship between godliness and contentment, and idolatry, and discontentment, and covetousness. And I like to focus on that a little bit. Because contentment is an interesting concept in the Bible. Because in the Bible, like here in these passages, but Paul makes such a strong emphasis on contentment. But in our lives, it's something very hard for us to get a grip on, because we generally understand contentment is good in some very general sense, but often we don't realize how essential and important it is, because if we do not think biblically, if we do not understand the world and truth and concepts like contentment with biblical worldview, we don't appreciate and we miss what it's saying. Because most people, our gut level general approach to this life is that we see world as generally a neutral place, and we think of world, this life, as the life in which we need to live our lives, right? But biblical If you put it in a biblical worldview, in biblical context, it's very different. Number one, Bible teaches us is that this world, this life that we're living in, this age is not neutral, right? It is fallen, it is sinful, and it's under the wrath of God. In other words, we are living on a sinking ship. See, that's a very different picture from the kind of understanding we get from everywhere else. Bible insists that we're living on a sinking ship. That if you invest yourself, if you give yourself to this life, you will sink with this world. If you give yourself to and invest in this life, you will be corrupted, and then you will be destroyed with this world. So, Bible paints a picture of this world as a sinking ship that is corrupted and that's about to be destroyed. And Bible says, so that this world, this is not real life. Bible gives us a picture, God gives us a promise of real life that is coming. The next age, the age of kingdom of God, the eternal, what Bible calls eternal life, where God has promised the unimaginable, inconceivable riches and pleasures and joy in Christ, blessings beyond measure. And God says, now that's real life, that's real pleasure, and that's real joy. Live for that. I promise you that. So, if we were to use an analogy, I use a lot of sinking and drowning analogies. So this is, if you are drowning in an ocean, middle of an ocean, and a little fishing boat, little dirty, smelly fishing boat comes to you and rescues you and is taking you to an island paradise where people are waiting with wonderful food and all the wonderful, you know, things, and people are waiting for you, and you're on your way to this island paradise on this fishing boat. You have to understand that your current situation, the short, you know, hour or two on this boat ride to the paradise, it's not the main thing in your life, right? You're not, so that even though you don't have, there's fishy smell, you know, smells stinky and fishy, and you're uncomfortable and you're hungry and you're cold, right? You're gonna hang on. You're not gonna complain. You've just been rescued from drowning, right? And you're going to this island paradise. The point is to just get through this time so that you will get to your destination. That's how the Bible pictures this world. So, number one, Bible teaches us this world is not our home. It's not the place we settle and try to make a nice, comfortable, happy, secure place. We're just passing through. Our real home, our real goal and hope of joy and pleasure, it is still to come. We're if you're a Christian, you're headed towards that way. You're pursuing that goal. Number two, God's purpose for us Christians in this age or in this world is not to make us happy. Let me say that again, it's so important. God's intentional purpose, His design in this world for His children is not to make us happy in this world, but it is to make us holy so that we will make it into the kingdom of God. Because if we're not holy, if we don't we're not growing in faith and we're not growing in love, and if we're not being weaned off by idolatries and start loving God with all of our hearts, mind, and soul, if that's not happening, then we're not going to make it into the kingdom. Right? So, God's purpose, it's not to make us happy, but it's to make us holy. It's to prepare us so that we will make it into the kingdom. And God is not shy about using discomfort, using painful things, using difficult things in this life to make us holy so that we'll make it into the world. If you are escaped from burning building, and it's like a second story, and the only way out is this window, and window has been broken, and as you're going out, you're scraping and you're cutting yourself a little bit, right? And then you're bruised up, and then when you jump out of second floor, and you're gonna sprain your ankle, whatever, right? You know what? To save your life, little bit of scratch, little bit of cut, little bit of bump, little bit of splain, it's worth it if it's necessary for you to escape. All important thing is for you to make it out of there alive, into life. Then if that's what it takes, that's what it takes. See, God, I believe God loves us, so, His people so much, so that God is willing to cause us to suffer a little bit if that's going to make us holy, if that's going to teach us faith and hope and love, if that's going to wean us off idolatry and teaches us to really love God, God is willing to do that because He loves us so much. And so that's God's design. So, God, by design, God's purpose is to, if you're a Christian, if you come under His lordship, God is orchestrating your life. God is, you know, doing things in your life with His great wisdom and power to optimize your spiritual growth. Even though we don't understand, we think sometimes things are too slow or things are too difficult. He knows what He's doing, like a great coach, right? He knows how much to push us, how much difficulties he allows us so that we could actually grow in faith, right? So, if we're under His lordship, God knows what He's doing. And one of the things that God insists that it takes place in our lives as a clear evidence of the fact that we are trusting God, we are loving God, we are hoping for God and not other things, not other idols, what He calls us to do in this life is not to live for this world. Not to live for our own comfort, security, and pleasure in this world, but to hope in eternity, right? And in this life, to live for others who are less fortunate, who are dying without the gospel, who are lost, who are hungry, who are broken, who are oppressed. So, discontentment or the covetousness or the greed that Paul is talking about here is you don't appreciate what God is doing because you're not trusting God. You don't appreciate, you're not on board with God's program, right? You're not hoping for the eternity. You don't really believe it. You don't really believe God's promise, and you don't like what God is doing, right? So you don't want to be on God's program. So what you do is you desire to satisfy your own happiness in your own way, That's why people are covetous. That's why people are greedy, because they're trying to make themselves happy here, because they're not trusting God to make them happy. So that covetousness here is talking about covetousness of unbelief. Covetousness of discontentment with what God is doing, because you don't believe what God has said, so that you want good things for yourself. It's like you're on this fishing, you've just been, you know, fished out of water, drowning, and then you're in this fishing boat, and you're, you know, people are trying to take you to island paradise, but you don't believe that they're taking you to island paradise, right? So what you do is you start complaining. Don't you have any better boats, right? Don't you have any better food, right? Okay, you know what? I see a yacht over there. I'm going to jump out. I'm going to swim over to that yacht, right? So whether we really believe God's promise and whether we really trust that God knows what he's doing in teaching us and creating, teaching us holiness and enabling us get working in us so that we will make it into the heaven, whether we really believe that or not is the thing that's going to tell us is whether we're content. Right? If someone says, I'm going to give you a $1 billion, right? And on my bus ride way to getting that $1 billion, when I see a quarter on the bus, or when I see a dollar bill on that bus, I'm not going to fight for that dollar bill if I really believe that I'm going to receive this $1 billion, right? You're not going to get greedy. You're not going to covet. The sign, so the true expression of faith, that you are rejoicing and you are really trusting that God is going to do what he said he would do, and God knows what he's doing, and as he's preparing for your life, is contentment. That is, I believe that is why Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That's what it says. If you have food and covering, clothes, maybe some shelter over your head, you shall be content. Why? It's not because Paul is a minimalist, you know. It's not because Paul said, you know what, I'm into kind of lifestyle where I just like live on very bare. That's not what it is. It's not because Paul doesn't appreciate good things in life. It is because Paul sees himself as someone who's on his way to receive unbelievable riches and blessings and pleasures, so much so that he doesn't care about these crumbs. And as God instructed, as a sign of his trust, he is willing to let these things go, not to try to take care of himself in this world, because he trusts that God is taking care of him. So to the degree we really trust in eternity of happiness and blessings, and God is going to sustain us and provide for us and take care of us in this world, we would be content. That doesn't mean, okay, if we have food and covering and nice used car, sure, I'll take that, right? But the point is that we are content. We don't invest. The goal in our lives is, how can I make the best of this life? That's not the goal, right? The goal is to, how can I prepare myself as God is working in our lives well, so that I will make it in by living for other people and trusting God. So that the sign of true faith is in Christian life is contentment. We have to remind ourselves again and again this biblical view that we're not to live for this world, because we have something better, And God designed it so that we can have it both ways. We have, you know, Jesus says, if you try to save yourself, you will lose it. If you lose yourself, you will gain it. Now, so, true sign of faith in God as Christians is contentment. And what's going to tip us off that we don't have faith is covetousness. Not trusting God, not looking to God, but we want something else. Now, from verses 9, Paul gets very specific. He says, okay, let's talk specifics, right? He says, let me give you a very specific example how this plays out in life. He says, for an example specifically, those who want to get rich, God says, lay up treasure in heaven. Invest your money and time and energy and effort in heaven. But so if people want to get wealthy in this life, lead a very affluent, comfortable lifestyle, Paul says, they will fall into temptation and a snare. The desire to be rich in this world will cause people to fall into temptation and a snare. Desire causes them to fall into it. Right? And what I want to say here is that do not underestimate the temptation and the snare. You know, what's a snare? Snare is like a trap, right? It is designed to look harmless, right? You know, with the snare, you catch animals, you know, sometimes small, like birds, or sometimes bear trap or whatever, right? The point is that it looks harmless. It doesn't look very impressive, right? But it is designed to catch even powerful animals like bears, right? It is very foolish and is very dangerous for us to think, to underestimate this temptation and this snare and say, I think I could handle it. Paul says, he makes here a general statement. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation. It's a general statement. Now, there may be a rare exceptions, but generally, if you want to get wealthy, you will fall into temptation and a snare. Most people, 99.9%, I don't know exact stat, most people can't handle large sums of money. So, it's very, very dangerous to say, I can do it. I could handle it. I'm an exception. Give it to me. All right? God, you know, I'm not going to ask you, but so many of us, I don't know, secretly pray this prayer, right? God, give me a ton of money. Right? A lottery, I don't care. Right? Give me a ton of money and I'll use for your glory. Right? You can't handle it. Most people can't handle it. I don't think I could handle it because God hasn't given me any yet, right? So do not underestimate the temptation of money. Number two, it says, not only temptation and snare, but more specifically, desire to be rich, it says, it will lead to many foolish and harmful desires. There is a direct correlation between desire to be wealthy and many foolish and harmful desires. Sometimes, you know, we read tabloids you guys don't read tabloids. We read newspapers, right, CNN.com, and then we read about these foolish people and who do very harmful things to themselves and their loved ones. And you ask, why did they do that? What happened to them? Well, one of the reasons very well may be the fact that they had desire to be wealthy. They had desire for money. And then it will cause in them, they didn't start out foolish, perhaps, but it will cause many foolish and harmful desires. And he says, in turn, these foolish and harmful desires will lead them to be plunged into ruin and destruction. So do not underestimate the destructive consequences of wanting to be rich, Paul says. Do not underestimate the destructive consequences of wanting to be rich. Because it says, these foolish and harmful desires will in turn plunge men into ruin and destruction. And we see this a lot, not just ethical destruction, right? Causing great sin and experiencing shame and guilt. Not just health, right? Destroying your body. Not just relational, hurt your loved ones, your families, family members and your friends, your spouse, your children, right? It's not just a personal destruction, right, your life, but also spiritual destruction. Because some people are willing to make the deal with the devil, right? They say, you know what? I'll deal with the consequences. Just give me the money. Right? I'll pay the price. Is it worth it? Paul says no. It's not worth it. It will plunge men into ruin and destruction. And he goes on in verse 10. Why is this so? Because love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not the money itself, but desire for money. Instead of turning to God, instead of finding your security in God, if you turn to security in money, if you don't turn to God for your happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment of your desires, but you turn to money, that desire, that love of money, is root of all kinds of evil. And this is a big one because money is so attractive. Generally speaking, in the world, who doesn't want money? Who doesn't like money? Because it is a power, convenience, and abilities to do things, right? All rolled up in very liquid form. You could take it with you in a credit card form or whatever. Right? So it's very easy to desire it, love it, depend on it, rely on it, right? But it is express way to idolatry. So, I said that destruction is not just relational, personal, ethical, right? But I say it was spiritual. Here, Paul says it in verse 10, right? Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, spiritual destruction, and pierced themselves with many griefs. Love of money caused people to wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. So, if you are a committed, Jesus-following, God-trusting, heaven-looking man of God, what should you be a response? It's verse 11. Paul gives these instructions to Timothy, man of God, right? He says, flee from these things, you man of God. So, first thing he says, flee from these things. Flee from love of money and its consequences. He doesn't say, man of God, stand and fight. Right? Stand there and say, bring it on. Bring on the money. I'll fight the temptations. Right? He doesn't say that. It says, flee from the love of money and its destructive consequences. Many times, the best thing that we can do is to flee. Not because we're afraid, because that is the right thing to do and that's the wise thing to do. Don't tempt yourself. Don't mess around. You know, that's why I tell people, unless, you know, like in a very like crazy, exceptional, clear way, God calls you into certain path and you know it's God, or somehow God's circumstance placed you in certain path, you don't place yourself in certain path because you're going to be bombarded with temptations and bad influences. Kind of career in certain type of job in finance or certain kind of work where it is very blatantly centered around money. If you're a Christian and in so clearly unclear and uncertain terms, Paul says, flee from the love of money and its consequences. Why would you put yourself there and expose yourself to horrendous destructive power of idolatry of money? So flee. So don't go in, you know, don't go into certain career path, which is very opposite of what the world tells us, right? Pursue of the path that's going to give you financial security and affluence and comfort, right? Paul says the exact opposite. It's not worth it, because our goal is in this life is not to enjoy this life, but to prepare yourself for the eternal one. So it doesn't, why would you risk it? So flee from these things. Rather, so negatively put, flee from these things. Positively put, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Right? And these are not two separate things. This is the same thing, two sides of the same coin, right? You flee from temptations and you flee from idolatry of money. And you flee to pursuing God, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then he says, fight the fight of faith. Again, I don't think he's giving another command. This is, fight the fight of faith is another way of saying, flee idolatry, pursue God. That is fight of faith. Fight the fight of faith. And what are you doing when you're fighting the fight of faith, when you're fleeing from idolatry, you're running towards God and the promises of God? What you're doing is you're taking hold of eternal life to which you were called. We have to understand, why do we fight the fight of faith? Because our salvation is not completed yet. God started the good work, but it's not really done until it's done. It is possible to wander away from this path of holding of eternal life and not make it into the kingdom of God. Right? So, Paul's fighting the fight of faith is you're taking hold of eternal life so that you will make it into eternal life and receive the eternal life. There, in the Bible, there is no security of your eternal salvation apart from persevering faith that you will fight until the very end. Bible doesn't give you an assurance of salvation if you wander away, if you fizzle out, if you... what's the word that I usually use? Anyway, if you drift away, if you drift away from your faith, if you stop loving God, stop pursuing, you stop fighting your sin, and stop growing, if you drift away, Bible doesn't give you any assurance. God, Bible gives us plenty of warning. If you go down that path, away from the narrow path, you will die. You will not make it. You will end up in hell. So Paul says, what's on the line here? What's at stake? Your eternal life. And in 13 and 14, and 15, actually 13 through 16, it's a long sentence where the main point is that he's giving a charge to Timothy. The main command is verse 14, that you keep the commandment. And what's the commandment? I think the commandment is this whole thing in verses 11 and 12. Because like I said, this thing is not a many different things. It's one thing. You're fleeing from idolatry, love of money. You're running towards God by pursuing righteousness, faith, love, which is fighting the faith. In doing so, you are taking hold of eternal life to which you are called. Right? This command, keep this commandment without stain or reproach. And Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, because I believe Paul wants to remind Timothy what's at the stake. It's at the stake. What's on the line here is the eternal life, because he's giving him a charge in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who testified good confession before Pontius Pilate. I think here, Paul is giving an example of someone, ultimately Jesus Christ, who fought the fight. Even standing before Pontius Pilate, as he is about to receive his death penalty on the cross, because he would not compromise, but Jesus gave good confession, which caused them to go to the cross. He didn't grovel, he didn't beg Pontius Pilate, he didn't try to, right? But he spoke the truth, which landed Jesus on the cross, right? So Jesus is an example. And he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is the talking about the finish line. That's the, if you're running the race, you're fighting, that's the finish line. Paul is encouraging Timothy to keep his eyes on the prize. That's the finish line. And he talks about the glory of God, the power and authority, to remind them what a weighty issue, the weighty reality that's on the line. So the main thing Paul tells Timothy is flee from idolatry, love of money, and pursue, focus on pursuing God. Fight the fight of faith. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And then he adds, 17 through 19, he adds a little section. And I think Paul does this to address the issue. Okay, if we're not wealthy, we're not rich, we're basically, we don't have a lot of money. That's good. You're in a good place. Don't seek money. Seek God. Let God take care of you. When you have food and clothing, be content. But seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness, right? That's the main point. What about people who are already wealthy? Right? Without any intentional pursuit or before you became a Christian, you pursued money and you were successful. Now that you're a Christian, you're already wealthy. Or there are people who inherit a lot of money so that you didn't pursue money, but all of a sudden, I remember one guy, I was working at my parents' store when I was in college, and this one guy came up to me and with nice new leather jacket and nice new, clothing. And I didn't even ask him. He was just telling me, I'm a perfectly stranger, but he's like, yeah, my aunt died and she left me $2 million. I never have to work again in my life. I'm like, that's nice, right? Thanks for telling me, right? So what about in cases like that, right? Or some people just doing their faithfully average normal thing without trying to be rich for whatever, you know, rare exceptions, right? You get rich. What do you do then? Are you doomed? No, Paul says. He talks about, if you're in that situation, he talks about three things. And that's it. Okay. Three things. He talks about how should their inner heart, inner attitude should be. And he talks about what their actions, how they, what to do with their money. And then what, lastly, he talks about their purpose. Right? So first, their inner heart or inner attitude. So the first thing he says, if you have a lot of money, right? You're a Christian, but you find yourself in a lot of money, which most of us don't really have to worry about. Or actually, some of us do, because, you know, not billionaires. We're not talking about billionaires. We're talking about people with enough money that you feel comfortable, you feel secure. So if something happens, you don't worry because, okay, I have money. I'll take it. That's wealthy people in biblical standard. Because a lot of people in ancient world, they live hand to mouth. You go out, you work, and then you eat. If you have bad harvest or you know, then you suffer, right? So, what do you do if you're a wealthy person? Number one, he says, don't be conceited. Because of our sinful nature, it's very, very hard not to be proud, not to be conceited if you have money. It's weird. Just because you have money, that doesn't mean you're smarter, you're better looking, you're more talented, more gifted. But right? But a lot of rich people, wealthy people think that. Right? It's a weird thing, but it happens all the time. Somehow, you are better person, higher of a higher status, right? The air you breathe out is somehow more valuable than the commoners, right? It's right. So Paul says, don't be conceited. Biblically, money doesn't make you put you in a higher position. Actually, it puts you, James says, it puts you in a humble position. You are in a much more dangerous, much more precarious state. In the kingdom of God, in kingdom economy, if you're wealthy, you're not up here. You're actually down here, generally speaking. So don't think you're better than other people. And don't think you are in a better place, because you're not. Right? Jesus says, it is harder for a rich man to enter into kingdom of heaven than for a camel to enter into an eye of needle. That's where you are. Humble yourself, right? So don't be conceited, but humble yourself. Number two, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Because God is the ultimate giver who's giving us the kingdom of God. See, here when he says God gives everything to enjoy, he means primarily the kingdom of God, not in this life. Right? So, and again, if you have a lot of money, it's very hard not to feel secure because of your money. Right? It's like, oh, what happens if I get into a car accident? Oh, it's okay, I have money. Right? Instead of saying, it's okay, God will take care of me. Right? There's a financial, you know, there's, you know, let's say there's a recession is being extended, financial crisis, right? Instead of looking to God, you say, oh, it's okay. I have good investment portfolios. Right? I invested wisely, so, you know, my investment didn't tank. Or, it is very hard not to feel the joy, not to feel happy when you have money. You know the Christmas Carol, the Scrooge, he is counting money and he's smiling and laughing, right? I used to think, you think that was weird, right? People do this. I know a guy, every night, I don't know whether he's sleeping, he used to do this. Every night, I mean, he knows exactly how much money, but he would go to like all these bank accounts and count and add up. You know, I mean, it didn't change much from yesterday, right? But he would do that every night to see how much money he has, because he has a lot of money. And then, why does he do it? It gives him pleasure. Ooh, I have all this much money. Let's add it up backwards. And you know, it's fun. Because deriving joy. So instead of deriving joy from God, it's very, you know, it's very hard not to derive joy from money if you have money. So he says, don't do that. Don't fix your hope, your joy, your security on uncertainty of riches. Because, why is it uncertainty? Because you could, I mean, a lot of people lose money all the time, but not only that, it's uncertainty, because when you die, you lose it. You can't take it with you. So my, this is not in Paul. This, my application is that if you have all this money and you cannot control yourself because you don't have the grace that God has given you to not be proud and not put your hope on money because you have it and you can't just help it, right? Then the best thing to do is give it all away as quickly as possible. It's like having bars of gold in water. It's going to drag you down. What do you got to do to save your life? You just got to let it go to save your life. I tell people, if you are in a very high-paying position, whatever job may be, but it is causing you to lose faith and you're drifting away, what do? You quit that job. You walk away from it. Is your eternal life worth it? Give it away if you cannot handle it. And then Paul talks about the action. So actually, what do? He says, do good. Be rich in good work. He's a play on word, right? If you're rich, be rich in good work. Specifically, what does that mean? Be generous and ready to share. Be generous meaning, what do with the money? You give it away in a generous way. Feed the poor. Support missionaries. Right? Use it for the kingdom of God. There are people who are dying and hungry and oppressed. Use it for that purpose. Be generous. So, how much? To the point that you can honestly say, wow, that was generous. That's one way to do it. How much? One way to do it, you know, someone said, give it till it hurts. Well, some people get hurt very easily. That's his, right? I love the story of Spurgeon because, you know, back in the days of Spurgeon, he's a great preacher, English preacher in 1800s, and his sermons were so popular, they would sell his sermons, like, I don't know, like, you know, small, I don't know, dollar or whatever, right? But he was one of the wealthiest men because of he was so popular. But by the time he died, when they opened up his account to see how much money he had nothing because he wasn't hoarding his money. He throughout his lifetime, he systematically gave it away. Money comes in, money goes out for the good causes, right? I think that's what Paul has in mind. You know, so someone said about Spurgeon is that he loves the fact that Spurgeon didn't hold on to these, you know, ton of money and then give it away right before he dies, right? Because, you know, but until he dies, he could use it as a security or joy or, you know, count them or whatever, right? No, he gave them one way systematically. And be ready to do so, meaning be proactive. When need comes up, when you see something, the need, the cause, then you're ready to give, right? So that people don't have to beg or ask or, you know, be proactive in your giving. And not be engrossed in spending the money on yourself, right? Because a lot of people, what they want to do is they want to, when they're wealthy, they want to give enough as a token giving in a way to bribe God so that you could use the rest of money on yourself. You know, I tithe. I give 20%, 30%, 50%, 90%, right? So back off when I use some money on myself in a nice, luxurious thing, right? I really have a problem with that. Because the way we, no matter how much you give it away, the way you use money on yourself shows what your real interest and desire is. Are you living for this world, or are you living for the eternity? We're called to follow Jesus. Did Jesus, you know, because he's always wealthy, right? Because he can make bread, wine, Right? You could, right? Did he say, oh, I gave all the way, but now let me enjoy? No. Right? The call is to deny ourselves. So at the end of your life, you have to look back and say, you know what? I really did deny myself. I didn't live for myself, but I followed Jesus. Right? So not being gross in spending money on yourself. Lastly, purpose is to store up for themselves the treasure of good foundation for the future. You're not wasting it if you give it away to help the poor and to expand the kingdom of God, right? You're investing it in eternity. And so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. There are two implications here. One is that money in this world and their benefit is not really life. It's weak. Because life in this context means joy and just vibrancy and the wonderfulness of life. It says, if you use this money in this world, that's just a waste of money. Right? That's lame. That's weak. Lay hold of, take hold of that which is life indeed, real life. Second is that, why do you lay up treasure in heaven? Why do you give it away? So that you would have genuine faith, practicing faith, so that you will have real eternal life. What's on the line is your eternal salvation. So those three things. The purpose is to lay up good treasure and inherit in kingdom of God. So at this time we're going to have a Lord's Supper together. And Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal that gives us an opportunity to renew our covenant with God. And at the heart of the covenant is our acceptance and our commitment to trust and obey the covenant terms. So when in the covenant, what God says is that, okay, I just showed you how much I'm willing to love you. I sent my son to the cross to die for your sins. And you see how able I am. I raised Jesus from the dead, right? And then he says, I'm promising you something infinitely better in eternity. The covenant conditions or stipulation is for us to trust this promise and obey him, to not to live for this world, but to live for God's kingdom and give our lives away in this life. So this meal symbolizes those people who say, yes, I'm on board with that. I am ready to make a commitment. I believe that. I'm ready to trust God's promise and obey, commit myself in the fight of faith and pursuing God and following Jesus, right? So if you counted the cost and then you're ready to enter into this covenant, or you have entered into this covenant and you say, yes, I'm on board. I don't want to live for this world. I want to live for eternal kingdom, and I will deny myself. I will obey. I will fight the fight of faith. That, if you make that, enter into that covenant by saying these things in your heart, in your mouth, in your actions, then this is a way to renew that, reaffirm that commitment. So, for those of you who have not yet made this commitment to give up everything in this world, put all your eggs in the promises of God, and trust and obey and follow Jesus. If you're not ready to do that, please don't take the communion or Lord's Supper, because first of all, it's meaningless to you. Secondly, Paul warns, if you take the communion in an unworthy manner, even though you haven't made the covenant and commitment and you haven't entered into the covenant yet, but you take it anyway, you make light of this Lord's Supper, and it says you drink and eat judgment on yourself. It's a great sin to take this lightly when you take it, when you have not made the commitment to enter into the covenant. So for your sake, please don't take it. Don't worry about what other people think. If you are not a genuine Christian, you're not a follower of Christ, if you haven't made the covenant, please don't take it. At this time, I'm going to ask those of you who are going to help.